Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. Clarifications and comparisons. The 14th talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 20th, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 9, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14, synopsis, accompanies this talk.
We're going to continue on in Galatians. I have four things I want to do today. Primarily, I'd like to make some progress through the next two parts of the letter, part 8 and 9, get as far as I can. Briefly, I want to look over the handout that got emailed to you. Third thing I want to do is, before that, is make another point of clarification on the parts that we've been looking at. And first, I'd like to make sure that we're on the same page with the language that I'm using. I'm going to be using this language again, so I want to be clear. I've made a distinction between the basis for our justification, dikaiosune, the basis for God's mercy on the one hand, and the condition upon which it is granted. And I just want to be clear because I was in a conversation with somebody where there seemed to be some confusion about what I mean by condition. When we talk about, if we ask the question, what condition was he when he arrived at the hospital, by condition there, I mean what state was that person in. That's not the way I'm using the word condition. Probably you have figured that out, but just in case there's any confusion. It's not the state that we are in. I'm using it the way a logician would use it, or perhaps the way it might be used in some legal language. If I tell you that I'm going to do something, but here are the conditions upon which I will do it, like the terms of a contract or something like that, this is the condition that you must meet in order for me to do what I say I'm going to do. That's the way I'm using the word condition. So God's condition for granting us mercy is, what is it that I need to do, or be, as the case may be, but what must I attain to before God is going to grant me mercy? That's the condition for God's mercy. So I hope that's clear. So we'll talk about that more a little bit here. Then the second thing I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about, I probably have taken this for granted too much. Most of us growing up in the church have been given an entirely different take on what Paul is doing in Galatians than what I'm proposing here in this series. So I want to compare and contrast what is commonly said as over against what I'm saying, just so that you are clear on the difference and the distinction. There are five things that I think are commonly claimed about what Paul's perspective is that is embodied in his statements and his arguments in Galatians. They are, the law can only condemn us, it cannot save us. Secondly, only belief in Jesus can save us. Thirdly, belief in Jesus is not like obedience to the law. Those two things, belief and law obedience, are polar opposite approaches to God. They're not at all the same thing. They're not compatible with each other. They're mutually exclusive of each other. they're just polar opposite ways to approach God, and one works and one doesn't. Those first three can kind of get summed up in this one. The law was bad, faith is good. I'm sure you've heard that. The law was bad, faith is good. And then finally, the law was a failure and has now been left behind. It no longer has any significant role to play in God's purposes. Okay, I would say that all five of those things are attributed in one way or another to Paul as what it is that enters into his arguments, his understanding of the role of the law that is embodied in the arguments and the perspective that he's taking in Galatians includes those five things. Here's what I'm suggesting instead. Here's what Paul is thinking, and this is what's embodied in his arguments and his teaching in Galatians. What saves us is an inward openness to believe God and to believe in God's purposes and promises. That's what saves us. Now, that inward openness that saves us is made manifest during the time of Moses through our obedience to God's law. That's how we manifest that openness if we're in Israel, among the people of Israel in the time of Moses, and God has made a covenant with Israel. How do I manifest and put on display and give evidence that I'm open to God and his purposes and his promises? I take his covenant seriously, so I try to keep it and obey it and do what God said to do. That same inward openness is made manifest in the time of Christ and beyond through our belief in Jesus as the Messiah and a willingness to give heed to Jesus' teaching. So what we typically think of as believing in Jesus or faith in Jesus, that's how that inward openness is typically made manifest now. That's how it's presented to us and in our lives. That's what we want to do to show that we are open to God and his purposes and his promises. That same inward openness will once again be made manifest in the time of Christ's return through obedience to God's law, the Mosaic Covenant, in conjunction with loyalty to Jesus. I mean, both will be true. When Jesus returns and we're gone, we're out of here, but for those human beings who are left behind on earth, how are they going to manifest their openness and receptivity to God and his promises and his purposes? Two ways. They'll be loyal to King Jesus, who's establishing the kingdom of God in history. And secondly, they will finally be obedient to the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. They'll keep the law. Okay. But the key to understanding what Paul is talking about and what the Old Testament is talking about, what the whole New Testament is talking about, is the basis doesn't change, and even really ultimately the condition for our being saved doesn't change fundamentally. It fundamentally is one and the same thing throughout all of God's purposes throughout time. How it's evidenced changes, but what God is requiring of a human being is always the same and has always been the same. It's an inward orientation of our heart toward God rather than away from God, toward the things of God rather than away from the things of God. And that has always been the case and always is the case. That is what I'm arguing is underlying Paul's arguments in Galatians. Now, let me... So everything that I said we commonly think about what Paul is doing in Galatians is wrong. All five of those things I mentioned at the outset, they're all wrong. Let's take them one at a time. The law can only condemn us. It cannot save us. No. Back in the time of Moses, that's what Moses was proposing to the people. You want life? Then do the law. Keep the law. Keep the law and you will live. The law was going to be the means of salvation, if you will, for them. Now, what Paul makes clear in Galatians, it wasn't the basis for our salvation. It never has been the basis for our salvation. It never will be the basis for anybody's salvation. Jesus is the basis for salvation for anyone and everyone who ever gets saved. But in the time of Moses, they didn't know that. All they knew is God said to keep the law. So if you're going to meet the condition that he placed on getting life, you keep the law in order to receive God's mercy and receive life. So can the law save? Well, yeah, the law can save. It's not the basis for salvation, but it is the condition that you meet in order to be saved, if you're in the right set of circumstances. Now, we are going to say, the statement was, the law can only condemn us, it cannot save us. There's a sense, and Paul's going to talk about that in the paragraphs coming up, there is a sense in which the law always condemns us. Sure, the law condemns us, but it condemns us as it is saving us. What we're saved by mercy, it condemns us in the sense that it shows us that we need mercy and that we don't have a leg to stand on without any mercy. And the law is very effective in putting us in that state of condemnation as it points us to the mercy of God as the only way we're ever going to be saved. So does the law condemn us? Well, sure it does. But it's not condemning us instead of saving us. It's condemning us in the very process of leading us into salvation. Okay? So typically, commonly, we're taught to pit those against each other. Does the law save us or does it condemn us? No, well, it does both. It condemns us and it saves us if we are under the law. Now, understand what I'm saying. Who are the people who are under the law? Not you and me. We're beyond that. And not Jews who believe in Jesus either. They're beyond that. We'll see that in the paragraphs coming up. But there was a time in history where that's all they knew was this covenant that God had made with Israel. And what was the law for during that time? It was to condemn them in order that it might save them, among other things that it was doing. Okay, second thing, only belief in Jesus can save us. Now that, yes, that's true now, but before Jesus came, that wasn't true. The law was that which typically saved the Jew under the Mosaic covenant. Third thing, belief in Jesus is not like obedience to the law. The two are polar opposite approaches to God. No, that's not true. On the contrary, underneath, they are exactly the same approach to God. They're not different approaches to God. They're just simply different ways to manifest the one single unified approach to God that is the basis for salvation for any human being. I should say the condition for salvation for any human being. Fourth one, the law was bad, faith or belief is good. No, the law was always good. Paul argues that in Romans. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law always was good. It is just that the law was not the last and final word on how God was saving mankind. Jesus was the last and final word on how God is saving mankind. The law wasn't. So the law wasn't that. That's true. But it wasn't bad. It wasn't evil. It just wasn't complete. It wasn't the last word. It would be better to say the law was good, but faith is even better. The law was good, but incomplete. Faith is the complete story on how a human being is saved. Then the fifth one, the law was a failure and has now been left behind. It no longer has any role to play in God's purposes. No, the Mosaic Law was never a failure. It just wasn't the ultimate basis for salvation. The ultimate basis for salvation, Jesus was. And they didn't know that until Jesus was on the scene. Furthermore, there remains a distinctive role for the Mosaic Law to play. It will one day be the terms of the covenant that exists between God and his people Israel at the last age of history, in the last chapter of history. And it will be a very important component of that relationship. Okay, I want to... I was in a phone conversation with Earl Craig, and all of this is inspired by what he was... He's been listening in on our teaching here, and he was encouraging me to make this distinction, and he gave me three passages that he thought would be really helpful, and I agree that these should be really helpful. The first one is in Deuteronomy 10. What's the context? The people of Israel are right on the threshold of leaving the wilderness and going into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give Abraham generations before and has promised to Israel again through Moses. They're right on the verge of going in, and Moses is outlining for Israel, so what is it that God is requiring of you? Now that's key, that to understand what he's saying. Here's what God requires of you. Now, growing up in the church, what I was always taught is under the Mosaic Covenant, what God requires of you is absolute moral perfection. You need to keep the law impeccably. You dare not fail in one iota of what God requires, because if you do, you are condemned. Anything short of absolute impeccable obedience to the law of God gets you condemnation. I mean, I remember vividly the Sunday school classes I sat in where the argument was, well, even if you just sinned just one time, then you're going to go to hell and you need Jesus. Jesus is the only way for you to be saved because it just takes one little infraction because God demands absolute perfection. I'm sure you were in that same Sunday school class. So that was the perspective I had. Well, now let's listen to Moses, okay? This is chapter 10, I'm starting with verse 12. Now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Yahweh's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Now, dig this. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. I mean, that's going to be the key. That's going to keep getting repeated throughout here. What is the problem? What is God interested in having different? My fallenness, my perversity as a creature, my sinfulness as a creature? Does he expect me to transcend all that? No, I'm going to argue. But he does expect you to circumcise your heart and unstiffen your neck. What he wants is inward repentance, not impeccable goodness. Okay? So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Yahweh your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now Yahweh your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. Okay, now, what I would contend is that what we see on the threshold of going into the land is he's not saying anything about being impeccable. And as I have pointed out in prior weeks, there's provision in the law for doing evil. You offer up sin offerings, guilt offerings. You have the Day of Atonement. There's propitiatory offerings where you're appealing to God anew for mercy because of the sin that you've committed. He knows you're going to commit sin. But do you have a heart that has been circumcised, that is to say, that has been marked as belonging to God? Okay. Now we move on to Deuteronomy 30, toward the end of Deuteronomy, and he's predicting here. This is at a point where in Deuteronomy, Moses says, and he's told them, do these things that are in the law and you'll be blessed. Don't do these things, you'll be cursed. He gives a list of what God requires in the law, the terms of the covenant. And then he gets to a point where he says, you know what? You're not going to do it. You're not going to be faithful to God and his covenant. You know what? God's going to take you into the land and he's going to give you houses that you didn't build, cisterns that you didn't dig, vineyards that you didn't plant, and you're going to drink from the cistern and eat from the vineyard and live in the house, and you're going to say in your heart, I dug that cistern, I planted that vineyard, I built that house. That's what you're going to do. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to kick you out of the land, and he's going to take you captive, and he's going to send you captive in a faraway land for 70 years. That's what he's going to do, because you're not going to keep this covenant. And of course, that's exactly what happened. But then he says this. I'm in Deuteronomy 30. I'm changing the translation slightly because I think this better captures what Moses is actually saying. So starting with 31. And that shall be that all these things shall come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you shall return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Notice the continued emphasis on with your heart and soul. This is not outward obedience. This is inwardly motivated obedience. So obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. And the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And pay attention to this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. And the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Because you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, because you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Well, this is a promise of what's going to happen to Israel in the future, and I would argue that the future, it's not only future to them, it's future to us. This has never happened in the whole history of Israel that this prediction and this promise has ever been fulfilled. It still will be fulfilled at the end of history, I think. God is going to circumcise their heart, the heart of the Jews who survive the day of the wrath of the Lamb at the end of this age. They survive and they remain in the land where Jesus is going to establish the kingdom of Israel. What's going to happen then? God will circumcise their hearts so that they will love God with all their heart and soul. And how's that going to manifest itself? He tells us it's going to manifest itself in their keeping and obeying all the commandments written in the book of the law. And as a result of them keeping the law, God will prosper them just as the law itself promises them that he will. So that was the third category that I was talking about a little bit earlier. How does this inward orientation toward God, how will it manifest itself among the Jews in the nation of Israel in the millennial age to come? That inwardness is going to manifest itself in a willingness to obey the Mosaic covenant, which God granted them on Sinai years and years and years ago. Okay, to reinforce that, let me go to Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel's talking about that same time period, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of God on earth. Starting with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, here we go again, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What statutes? What ordinances? The statutes and ordinances of the Mosaic Covenant, I would argue. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again and disgrace the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So he's just describing in a variety of ways the prosperity, the abundance, the fruitfulness of the land that he has promised them if they obey his command, if they obey his covenant. And will they obey his covenant? Yes, they will obey his covenant. Why? Because he's going to give them a new heart. In the other passages, he will circumcise their heart. And he will put his spirit within them. This is the supernatural activity of God invading the lives of the individual Jews of that day and transforming them, as Paul would use the word, sanctifying them and turning them into people who have that inward orientation for God instead of against God. Well, what is that except the faith that we have? Why do I have belief? Why do I have faith? Why do I take Jesus seriously? Because God has invaded my life and his spirit has transformed my very perception and the very orientation of my inner being so that I am receptive to the truth from God rather than stubbornly resistant to it. And that's why you're a believer. Every one of us are a believer for the same reason that those people at the end of time are going to be obedient people of God, where he will be their God and they will be his people. And because of that, God will prosper them. Okay? So that's Paul's understanding of the role of the law as he makes these arguments and makes the claims that he does in Galatians. See, let me turn then to the handout, if you have it. I will start with the second part of that, the comparison of the contrasting views of Paul and his opponents in Galatia. And I have in two columns, there is what we can surmise that presumably Paul's opponents believed, and then there is what Paul himself states, I think, in the two paragraphs that we've been just looking at over the last couple weeks. So the first row, the opponents of Paul would maintain that obedience to the law of Moses in conjunction with being a follower of Jesus the Messiah are the fulfilled conditions that qualify a person to receive eternal life, the blessing of Abraham. So if you were to ask them, what do you have to do to receive eternal life? Well, you have to believe in Jesus, you have to be a follower of Jesus, and you have to obey the Mosaic Covenant. Piece of cake. You have to be a good Jew who believes in the Messiah. That seems to be their perspective. What is Paul saying in contrast to that? Genuine inward openness to believe God's promise of mercy and a blessing, and that alone is the fulfilled condition that qualifies a person to receive eternal life, the blessing of Abraham. I could say faith or belief, and belief alone is what qualifies you. That's the way Paul talks about it in this passage. But I phrase it the way I do because it's not just outward belief that he has in mind when he talks about faith. It's not the outward act of believing. It's not the fact that I go to the community of believers and say, I'm one of you. It's rather something that arises out of the depths, the core of who you are as a person. It's that inward openness to believe God's promise that in Jesus he's going to give you mercy and life. That has to be there. That has to be real. That has to be genuine. That has to be authentic. There's a lot of fake Christians in the world, always has been. People who identify with the people of Jesus, but there's nothing going on inside. James likens it to a corpse. You're a body, but you have no soul. We can't just be a Christian corpse. We have to be alive inside by the Spirit of God. But for Paul, he says, but as long as that inward, genuine, authentic openness to the truth about Jesus is there, that's sufficient. That qualifies you for eternal life, the blessing of Abraham. You don't have to keep the law. That's off the table now. That's left, that in that sense, the law is left behind. Okay. Second row, what do Paul's opponents in Galatia, what would they tend to say? Obedience to the law of Moses is pleasing to God to such an extent that the curse of death and destruction to which that person is otherwise subject is nullified and revoked because of his law obedience. Their underlying mentality seems to be that if I obey the covenant, that is so good, it is so positive, it is so pleasing to God, it is so well received by God, that it overturns the curse of death, destruction, and condemnation that I am otherwise under. Never mind that I'm a perverse creature, I've obeyed the law. Okay, but that's the question. Is God saying, never mind that you're a perverse creature? Paul doesn't agree with that. Paul doesn't think God ever says, never mind that you're a perverse creature in that sense. What does he say? Well, that what Paul says is just the negation of that. It's not the case that obedience to the law of Moses is pleasing to God to such an extent that the curse of death and destruction to which that person is otherwise subject is nullified and revoked because of his law obedience. The way Paul puts it in Galatians is, people who are obeying the law are under a curse. So I don't think Paul's opponents in Galatia could say that or would say that. People who obey the law are under a curse? Yeah, they're under a curse. They have been ever since Adam. Coming into the world, they came into the world as beings under the curse of God because there's something desperately wrong with them and always has been from the get-go. They are damnable beings, damnable creatures, so they're under a curse. Well, how do you get life then? Mercy. God gives you what you don't deserve. That's how. It's not that somehow my law obedience turns that curse around or nullifies it or cancels it or trumps it somehow. It's not better than my perversity. God is just going to overlook my perversity, not see that I've somehow compensated for it and turned it around. I don't do that. I can't do that. Okay, the third one. Under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, doing what the law requires serves as the condition under which God will grant mercy to an individual. They might agree with that, but why? Because his obedience to the law is a manifestation of that individual's righteousness or goodness. When I obey the Mosaic Covenant, what am I demonstrating to God through my obedience? Well, that I'm not half bad. But I'm good. In some sense, I'm good. I wouldn't be obeying this if I weren't good. Paul doesn't think so. Paul doesn't think that it's out of our goodness that we obey the law. It's out of our faith that we obey the law. It's out of our belief that we obey the law. Under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, doing what the law requires serves as a condition under which God will grant mercy to an individual, because his obedience to the law is a manifestation of that individual's belief. That is, of his openness to believe God's promise of mercy and blessing, and it is akin to the belief of Abraham. He says that explicitly. It's just like Abraham's belief. Okay? It's not my goodness on display, it's my belief on display. I take God at his word when he says, you will meet with mercy and a blessing if you embrace Jesus, if you follow Jesus, my son. I'm not showing myself to be a good person when I do that. I'm showing myself to believe. The next line, obedience to the law is, or at least contributes to, the basis upon which God will grant mercy and the blessing of Abraham. Paul's opponents blurred the distinction, I think, between the condition upon which God will grant mercy and the reason why he will grant mercy. Why is God going to grant me mercy? Because I obeyed the law. God likes it that I obeyed the law, and that's what motivates him to give me mercy. No. Paul is clear in the second paragraph we've been looking at. Identification with and real connection to Jesus, the Messiah, is the only basis upon which God will grant mercy and the blessing of Abraham. Jesus is the reason that you and I get mercy. It's because God is pleased with Jesus, not because he's pleased with me. And I am connected to Jesus through my belief in him. I then become in Messiah Jesus by that belief. But being in Messiah Jesus means Jesus will go to bat for me. Jesus, the one that God is pleased with, will appeal to God for mercy and get me mercy. Very, very different outlook from his opponents in Galatia. And then finally, because obedience to the law is not practiced by Gentiles, they don't even have the law, so of course they don't practice, but because obedience to the law is not practiced by Gentiles, Gentile Jesus followers who live as Gentiles cannot possibly be granted God's mercy and the blessing of Abraham. That's the perspective of Paul's opponents. Gentiles can't be saved. They're not keeping the law. They're not obeying the law. And they're not obeying the law because they don't even know the law. They don't even have the law. So you Gentiles who are becoming followers of Jesus, you better learn the law and keep the law. Then you can get the eternal life and the blessing of Abraham. Instead, Paul says, because identification with and real connection to Jesus, the Messiah, is possible for Gentiles, they may not have the law, but they can know Jesus, and they can be a follower of Jesus. Because that's possible for Gentiles, as surely as it is for Jews, then Gentile Jesus followers who live as Gentiles can be granted God's mercy and the blessing of Abraham just as well as Jews can. Okay? So stick that in your pipe and smoke it. And I'm going to go on and look at now, finally, the other part of the handout, a synopsis of paragraph 12 and paragraph 13, and then we'll be done with that, and we're going to move on much more rapidly through the rest of Galatians. So what have we seen in these last two paragraphs? In paragraph 12, very simply, the point he's making is that the fulfilled condition that will qualify an individual to inherit the blessing that was promised to Abraham and Abraham's children, the fulfilled condition is belief in and identification with Jesus. If you believe in Jesus and follow him, identify yourself with him, then that's the condition that you have to meet to receive eternal life and receive the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Okay, that was easy. That was pretty simple. Then in 13, it is a little bit more complex. Those who practice obedience to the law, no less than any other human being, are under the curse of Adam. Every human being is under the curse of Adam, and your being obedient to the law doesn't change that. Every human being, by virtue of the fact that they're a human being, is under the curse of Adam, death and destruction. They are deserving of death and destruction, their law obedience notwithstanding. So if they are to be freed from death and destruction, the death and destruction they deserve, they must receive mercy. They're not going to deserve it. They're not going to earn it. They're not going to attain it in any other way than God granting it out of his mercy. Aha, but who's going to get mercy? Well, Habakkuk 2:4 makes it clear that obedience to the law is not a necessary condition for being granted mercy. And for that matter, that law obedience is not the basis upon which God will grant mercy. For Habakkuk 2:4 suggests that believing the promises of God and that belief alone is sufficient to qualify a person for God's mercy. Okay, so law obedience doesn't come into the equation there. Faith and faith alone is enough to qualify a person to be granted mercy by God. Then he moves on to talk about, okay, but what's the basis upon which God will grant mercy? Why is he going to grant mercy to such a person who has faith? Well, Jesus became the basis upon which God will grant mercy when he subjected himself to his tortured death on the cross in order that God might, in his death, depict for mankind what the curse that was on them truly required. Jesus voluntarily allowed God to use him as a canvas and paint a picture for us of what the curse that is on us requires. We should have been getting what Jesus got. Anyone who believes in God's promised blessing qualifies to receive God's mercy and the blessing that God promised on the basis of Jesus. And that last sentence needs to be reworked. It's too convoluted and doesn't make enough sense, so I'll work on that. But the point is that, so to sum it all up, Paul says, so how do we get mercy? We get mercy on the basis of Jesus if we belong to Jesus because we believe the truth about Jesus. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel. That's Paul's gospel. That's the gospel he's defending in the book of Galatians. Okay. Dare I open it up for questions? Are there some burning questions? Okay.
So at the Last Supper, Jesus broke bread and wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Could you clarify how that fits in with what you're saying? Or
until Jesus died, mankind didn't really have any clear picture of what was going to be the basis for God's mercy. So in the Mosaic covenant, there's provision for mercy. You know, offer up these offerings, and what you're doing is you're appealing to God for mercy. The question is left open, on what basis? On what basis would God grant it? A barbecue? I mean, is that why God's going to be merciful to you? You gave him a barbecue? That would be one possibility, but we now know, it had nothing to do with those offerings and those sacrifices. What, at the end of Hebrews, he talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. It was Jesus' death that had always, from before the beginning of time, been what God had in mind would function as the basis upon which any human being would be forgiven and would be granted mercy. It was on the basis of Jesus. So Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, had talked about God in the latter days making a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And I think the way Hebrews is interpreting that is there's a new reality going to come into being that doesn't really change the Mosaic covenant per se, but it answers an unanswered question in the Mosaic covenant. What's going to be the basis for God's forgiveness? And the basis is going to be the blood of Jesus and his functioning as our high priest. And that's what he calls, and I think Paul calls, the new covenant.
Jack, I'd try one too.
Okay.
And I'll do it as a role play. I am a 21st century Jew, and I am practicing the covenant, and I do traditions. But theologically, because God has hardened my heart, this is a time for the Gentiles, not a time for the Jews. When it and I believe that in the coming of the second coming of Christ, that's my identification, that he will then show me mercy because I had faith in the covenant, even though right now I am a 21st century Jew not acknowledging Christ. When Christ comes at the second, what I call a second coming, I will be converted by God to believe in him. Do I have a chance? Am I going to be included? I have a soft spot for that possibility.
Yeah, if in the end you bow to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, why would you do that? Because God owns you, and he's put it in your heart to be open and receptive to that idea at that time, and that shows that you are being sanctified by the Spirit of God to be a member of his people.
Very good. But right now I'm a 21st century Jew and I'm not acknowledging Christ. I'm going to wait for my time in the future.
So
I do have that chance.
Huh? Well, you still have that chance, but the fact that you are, if you're rejecting Jesus right now, or let me put it this way, the fact that you are not believing in Jesus right now leaves open the question of whether or not you are called of God or not called of God. Maybe you're going to be just one of those Jews who's a Jew according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit, not by the promise of God. We're going to come across a section here in a couple weeks about he makes a distinction between two kinds of Jews, those born of the free woman and those born of the slave woman, those who are children of promise and those who are just children of the flesh. You can be physically descended from the fathers of Israel and be a Jew in that sense, but that doesn't mean diddly squat. You have to be a child of the promise. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but it's Isaac who is the child of promise. So are you an Isaac or are you an Ishmael?
Right now I'm an Ishmael, but my heart's been hardened by God during this period for the Gentiles. Does he have an opening for me in the age to come when he will soften my heart? Because at this point, I'm believing in the covenant. I'm practicing my faith. Do you see the exception I'm making there, or am I just searching for something?
Well, I think what you're trying to say is the fact that I'm taking God seriously enough to take his covenant seriously enough now might mean that God has given me a heart to want to know him and honor him and serve him. That's very possible. That's true. And for some strange reason, in the purposes of God, he hasn't yet confronted you with the truth about Jesus the Messiah. He's saving that till later. Is that possible? Absolutely. That's absolutely possible.
Very appropriate. Enough said.
Okay.
I'm trying to understand the role of the covenant here. If I understood you correctly, you were saying that when Jesus comes and rules again, one of the things you mentioned was that finally the Jews will live under the covenant.
Faithfully. Actually keeping it and doing it.
So yeah. If Jesus is the basis for which we have salvation, why is that a big deal? What is the role of the covenant that is a noteworthy event?
Yeah, one thing that's becoming clear to me, even through my study of Galatians, is when Paul's gonna ask the question here coming up shortly. Why the law then? If we're free from the law, then why bother? Why the law at all? And he answers it because of sin. Now, when we get there, what I'm going to maintain is, he's not giving us an exhaustive answer to what all God's purposes were for giving the Jews the covenant under Moses. It's the purposes of God for making a covenant with the Jews are multifaceted. So his answer to the question coming up is only one facet. It's only one part of the answer to the question, why did God give the law? It's the one that's important for his arguments here, but it doesn't exhaust his reasons for giving the law. So we know from, to understand in fully what the purpose of the law is, we have to go back to the giving of the law and find out everything that God says to them at that time. And what I would argue is part of the purpose of the covenant is to make them a holy nation, a holy people. They're going to be unlike any other people on the face of the earth when they are keeping the Mosaic covenant and the rest of the world isn't. They're gonna dress funny, they're gonna talk funny, they're gonna eat funny, everything about them is gonna be unusual, distinctive, and peculiar. And that peculiarity is wearing on their very bodies, we are a holy people. We do everything that we do as a testament to the fact that God is our God and we are his people. And that just simply is a part of what God in his purposes has decided to do in history is to take one ethnic group. He's never done it with any other ethnic group, just this one ethnic group, and for a period of time in history, he's going to make them a holy nation. No other nation has been a holy nation. But when the day comes, Israel will be. And the whole world will look on and observe and see. Ezekiel was hinting at that. The nations will look and say, wow, look what God did. You know, he kept his promises to them. He's doing exactly what he said for them. And they are serving him and honoring him and glorifying him in the way he gave them to do that. So that's one of the functions of the Mosaic Covenant as well. And that is not even touched by anything that Paul's talking about here in Galatians. That doesn't go away.
So I can see where the party of the circumcision was wrong trying to make Gentiles into Jews. But if they would, the circumcision party was talking to a Jew, where were they? I think I know where your answer is, but I would like to hear from you. Where are they faulty on that?
Okay. On the surface, for them to go to another Jew and say, as a follower of Jesus, we need to keep the, as a Jew who is believes in Jesus the Messiah, we need to keep the Mosaic Covenant, Paul would have no problem with that at all. On the surface. The problem is, Paul's looking deeper than the surface. That's why in my handout, I phrased it the way I did. With the opponents, I said, what qualifies them for eternal life? Obedience to the law of Moses in conjunction with being a follower of Jesus. See, how many Jews were there in Jerusalem who hung out with the followers of Jesus and they would keep the Sabbath and keep kosher, eat kosher, and do everything the Jews did, and they'd hang out with the followers of Jesus, but there wasn't nothing going on inside. This was just all a sociological, cultural phenomenon. They decided to throw in their lot with this group of people. Just as today, you have all kinds of people who throw in their lot with a church community. Do they believe? Nah, they don't even, not even beginning to believe. But for sociological reasons, they found a place that they call home with this group of people. What Paul, looking deeper than the surface, he really suspects that these people who are opposing him on the gospel, they don't really have nothing going on inside either. This is not genuine belief. This is not genuine holiness. They are not genuinely being sanctified, and that's why they're so clueless about the real implications of the gospel. They just don't get it. Did that answer?
So I'm thinking about a Jew, first century Jew, that might want to walk away from it. He's exhausted, maybe. Mm-hmm. A proselyte that may want to walk away from it. And then the Jew of the final period, the final age. Does the law, the covenant, become a pedagogical experience for them? That is, the Judaizers that have approached Paul in the Galatian church, they finally get this and they go, oh, so I could walk away. I would lose out on the earthly part of the covenant, or I can stay and struggle to keep the law only as a learning tool, as a sort of a living performance art practice. That I go back and I study the law, I go into the temple, I do the sacrifices. Every time I learn a little bit more about sin, death, mercy, forgiveness. Is that why Paul would tell them not to walk away from it? Is that what they're going to be doing in the end age?
If I understood all that, I think so. Yeah, well.
I mean, if Jesus is sitting up there on the throne in Jerusalem, and I, as a Jew, want to remain in the covenant, or be, if I believe God is calling me to live out the covenant, then mercy has been given.
Right. So is being given.
Is being given. Mm-hmm. Okay, so as long as before immortality, we will always have to have Jesus as our intercessor. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, I think the primary reason that Jesus from the throne is going to encourage the people of Israel to keep the covenant is in order to honor, respect, serve, and obey God. And he's going to lead them in that. Here's what we have been called to, and let's take our role, our assigned role, seriously and practice the obedience that he called us to. I mean, that's the primary reason for it. It would continue to have that same function that it has in our life. We need to look at, I mean, one of the things Paul's going to say, he says that the law was the pedagogy that led them to the Messiah. And I always used to think that that was exhausted by, it teaches me that I'm a sinner so that I need a Savior. That's not what he's saying. He has a fuller sense of in which it was the pedagogy that led you to the Messiah. And I'll talk about that. I won't take the time right here, but I think there's a half a dozen different things we could say about the role of the law in the life of Israel until Jesus came. But the point he's going to make is every one of those six or seven things that the law did in Israel before Jesus came is now accomplished by Jesus. So the law is not necessary in the way that it used to be before the Messiah came. And what he has in mind is the teaching of Jesus. If we're disciples of Jesus, we are learning from him and we're allowing him to teach us. Well, doesn't he teach us every bit as effectively how to honor, serve, obey, and know God as the law did? Absolutely. So if we just pay attention to his teaching, we don't need the law. Now, is the law going to say some of the same things Jesus is? Yeah, sure. So can you go to the law and be reminded of what Jesus came into the world to teach us? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly valid, perfectly appropriate. But the point he's making is we don't need the law in the same way we did before the Messiah came into the world. But most of that stuff won't be relevant in the final age because all that stuff will be in our back window, in our rearview mirror at that point.
So my understanding is that the honor and virtue in keeping the law is because you believe that's what God wanted you to
exactly.
do.
Exactly.
So you were serving God by obeying him or giving him what he wants to do. My right. question becomes, in the final age or even at the time of Paul's struggle in Galatia, why would God want me to keep the law and as a Jew? And I you may have answered it here, but I would feel...
Well, those are two questions. Okay. Why in the final age I would give a different right. answer than okay. why okay. now?
Because I would have to do it. It would be from a heart of obedience. I mm-hmm. want to do what God wants me to do.
Mm-hmm.
Love my neighbor. you know, be kind to animals, all the stuff that's involved. And so it comes High Holy Day. I'm going to go do this. Why? Because I think God wants me to do this.
Right.
Well, why does God want me to do this?
Both. Okay, in the final age, it's all part of just making us a holy nation, a weird people who do weird things that the whole world can look at and see they have a special relationship with God, a God who asked them to wear their holiness on their sleeve.
Literally.
Yeah. So that's for the final age. Why now? Well, basically what he's saying is, well, we don't have to now. Paul is basically answering that as a Jew, speaking to Jews, yeah, we're free. There's going to be a whole section in Galatians. We are now free from the law.
And so would law-giving become part of God's evangelism, both to his own, from Messianic Jews to the Jewish people, or from Messianic Jews to the rest of the Gentile world?
Now?
It seems to me the first one, the Messianic Jew, would have served that purpose in the first century. And the Messianic Jew serves it only to the Gentiles in the age to come.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. I mean, in his time, why did Paul, when he was among the Jews, become like a Jew? So that he could proclaim the gospel to them and not have his non-Jewishness or his being a non-observant Jew being a stumbling block to them, get in the way at all. So he gladly became like a Jew when he was with the Jews. In fact, I think being like a Jew was his default position. If he were all by himself in a cabin in the woods, he'd live like a Jew. He only became like the Gentiles when he was among the Gentiles for evangelistic purposes. But yeah, why would a Jew choose, though he was free from the law, why would he choose to obey the law? To not be a stumbling block. Let's see. Was there a second part to that? Okay, one more, and I guess we won't get any further in Galatians, but I promise we're gonna go faster now that we, because I am officially declaring us done with this with these two paragraphs.
So I'm trying to ID the opponents of Paul.
Yeah.
And the best that I can think of what you're saying is that they're like the Pharisee who goes up to the temple along with the tax collector, and the Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, for making me the sort of fellow that follows the law." And he thinks that's the mercy of God showing him there, you know, making him the sort of person that follows the law, and therefore he can get, he gets that mercy to become that sort of person so that he can then be given mercy for his faults. And then he just bolts Jesus onto the outside of that.
Yes, I think so. At least that's what Paul fears. I think that's what Paul suspects, that if you strip back the belief in Jesus facade and persona of these people, what you'll find is somebody whose insides isn't really any different than the unbelieving Jews in the world of his day. It's really, they're basically and fundamentally the same place. They, however, have ostensibly on the outside, they probably would never say, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, like this tax gatherer," because they have learned that's not consistent with the teaching of Jesus. So they're going to mouth different doctrine than that. They know that they're supposed to say, "I only have standing by the mercy of God, because of Jesus, and Jesus died for the forgiveness of my sins." They know to say all that, and that's why they can be indistinguishable from true believers in Jerusalem. But there are other aspects of their attitude and their beliefs and their outlook that are alarming to Paul, that outrage Paul, and reading between the lines, it seems to me that what he fears is that they're not even really truly believers at all. So they really are, when you get right down to it, much more like the Pharisee in that parable than they would admit.
So what they are saying that if Jesus came along to the Galatians, he would say to the Galatians, "Hey, you guys have to be following the law so that you can get the mercy that's provided, that God provides through me.
Would they say that Jesus would say that? Yes, I think so. I think so. And you know, remember, that is very understandable. Back to Tyler's question. I mean, what else is a Jew supposed to think? I mean, it really takes a kind of sophisticated understanding of God's purposes and what he's doing to be able to see through and recognize that Jesus changed everything. Otherwise, you're going along living like a Jew for decades, and then someone comes along and tells you, this dude Jesus raised from the dead, he's the Messiah, and he did a bunch of miracles, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah, I believe. I'll follow the Messiah. I want to be on the Messiah's team. I believe in Jesus the Messiah. Without having the slightest little clue that that's going to transform the last few decades of your life and force you to think about your life differently and the law that you've been obeying to think about that differently. You can see how easy it would be to slide into that without even missing a beat. And I think that's what they've done. They've just continued on in their Judaism and added the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and some of the doctrines that go with that that are taught by the apostles. They've just sort of added that to their repertoire. But otherwise, they haven't really, their whole world has not been blown apart. Paul's world was blown apart by Jesus, and he had to put it back together.
Do you think part of his putting it back, do you think he realized that you didn't have to follow the law before Gentiles in Galatia started demonstrating the gifts of the Spirit?
I don't know how to answer that because I'm not sure how early he became aware of Gentiles. It's possible that he didn't. It's even possible that it wasn't until Antioch. But what he did understand through his study is he'd come to understand the role of Jesus, so he had the resources for understanding how it is that Gentiles don't have to be Jews. He may not have actually dotted the I's and crossed the T on that yet, because he hadn't really been confronted with a need to do that. That's the difference between Paul and James, for example. James is sitting there in Jerusalem, absolutely surrounded by nothing but Jews, and it's never even occurred to him to ask the question, do Gentiles have to live like Jews? When he is asked the question, notice that he answers it the same way Paul did. But he wasn't, you know, he wasn't right there because he really hadn't thought it through. So Paul had the resources to answer that, but I don't know when it actually dawned on him that Gentiles don't have to live like Jews. Okay, I need to let you go, and I promise we'll go on to part 8 and 9 next week.